In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Kurasawan tayyibin. Happy Feast of Nehruz, or Happy Coptic New Year to all of you all. we pray, Kedah, that this year be filled with many blessings, spiritual, of course, and that we may all, Kedah, excel and grow from glory to glory in the love for God. As we know, this time of the year, the Nehruz, the church celebrates not just, you know, the passing of one year and the, you know, incoming of another, but we celebrate the martyrs as a whole. And as we know, that we call the Coptic Church the Church of the Martyrs. And the calendar, the Coptic calendar, started at the end of the era of persecution. So it's like all of our focus towards this new year is about the martyrs who shed their blood for Christ. Many people, when you hear of all of the, you know, the difficult stories, and maybe in the Synaxar or any of the books about the lives of the saints, might ask yourself, or might ask, you know, oneself, why does God permit man to suffer so much? Why does He permit man to suffer? And what is God's wisdom behind letting man suffer so much? Before we talk about why God permits man to suffer, we have to understand that, of course, our God is a loving God. And everything He does for us is out of His love for us. And even the things He allows to happen for us, to us, is out of love for us. And He didn't just, you know, talk the talk, but He also walked the walk, and that was on the cross. As we know, our Lord said, greater love has no man than this, than to lay one's life down for his friends. So no greater love is there than to, you know, lay my life down for somebody else. That's the epitome of love. And sometimes when we look at it, it's hard for us to grasp, why is it that, you know, the righteous suffer? You know, God, we're walking in your way. You know, in the Old Testament, you dealt with people and you said, okay, whenever you followed me and did my, you know, commandment, I was with you and I'll give you success. Why isn't that, you know, the case now? Why do you allow us to suffer? We might think to ourselves, it should be the evildoers that suffer, and the people that cheat and steal and do these things, they are the ones that should be suffering. But actually, everybody suffers. And I'd like to speak today about why God permits man to suffer in general. St. James, in his letter, he says the following about suffering. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, when you suffer. Why? Because there is a perfect work that's happening, and that is, you know, your perfection and your completeness. So God wants to complete us and wants to perfect us in some ways. And some of the means He chooses to do that is by suffering. So we shouldn't think in our mind that suffering is inconsistent with God's love towards man. Because we suffer, we can't, you know, come to the conclusion that God doesn't love us. No, but sometimes it's just like that, you know, we have to, you know, when we discipline our children, we sometimes have to, you know, be tough with them. That doesn't mean we love them any less, but we want to teach them a lesson. We want to, you know, maybe protect them from things. But, just because, you know, God allows us to suffer, it's not contrary to His love towards us. So why does God allow man to suffer? I'll talk about five reasons. I'm sure there are many more, but that's, you know, what we will talk about tonight. The first reason why God allows us to suffer, or might allow us to suffer, is for our chastening. For our chastening. And chastening is kind of like a word that means, you know, I correct you for your betterment, or I rebuke you for your betterment. It's not like punishment. Punishment is like you do this and, you know, you're punished, and because, you know, there's no kind of edification in punishment. You did this, so therefore you're punished, and that's it. But when we use the word chasten, it's kind of like, you know, to make, you know, chaste, to make better, to make pure. So God chastens us. through persecutions at times. And we look at this, if we remember then, the story of Job. One of his friends, his name was Eliphaz the Temanite. He told Job about a problem that he had. He told them, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty, for he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole." So he's telling Job, you know, to kind of, that God is trying to chasten you, maybe, in something. And he said that, yes, he chastens, but he also binds up as well. And we also hear St. Paul say the same thing, that the Lord chastens those whom he loves. He says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." And then he goes on to give an example, like a practical example. He says, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. Or what son is there whom a father does not chasten?" So what son is there who his father didn't chasten and correct? All of us. If you, you know, our fathers, you know, raised us kida to, you know, be polite to other people, to be kind, maybe to be giving, to not hit your brother or sister, any type of chastening to correct our behavior. All of our fathers, you know, have done that to all of us. And then he continues and says, "For they indeed for a few days chasten us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of holiness." So he's saying that they, the other people that might chasten us or persecute us, seems what's best to them. But God has another purpose. And that is, that he says, for our profit, that we might be partakers of holiness. So through this chastening is a process of my holiness, or just a means in the way to get to holiness. And then he says in verse 11 in Hebrews 12, he says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So he's saying that, yes, the chastening seems, in the beginning, it seems painful. But he says that the end of it is for us to bear fruit in righteousness. And then he says the nice thing in the end, he says, for those who have been trained by it. So it's like a school of suffering. And the martyrs understood this school, the cross-bearers understood this school, the monks understand this school. They know that, you know, actually all of us, you know, should understand, without putting forth effort and suffering, that we'd get no, you know, credit for anything. Just like a student in school, unless you, you know, put forth a diligent effort, maybe stay up, you know, burning the midnight oil at some nights, you don't get your degree. So there is a degree of suffering that we have to, you know, endure in order to be crowned or given a reward. And also, our Lord himself says in to the church of the Laodiceans in Revelations, he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." So chastening is not punishment, as we said. A big difference. Chastening is to build up somebody. And what is the purpose of this chastening, you know, in the grand scheme of things? If you look at the three saintly youth, when they, you know, held firm to their belief in God and didn't bow down to the idols, then they were thrown into the fire. And then King Nebuchadnezzar said, "I see four people now in the fire." And it says, "I see four people roaming around in the fire." So what happened? What they bound them up with is what burned. Not even their clothes burned. So what was that burned? It was the bonds, the chains. And that's exactly when we go through suffering and persecution, what burns is the sin that it's in my life. That's what chains me and brings me down to earth and doesn't allow me to ascend in my spiritual life and to heaven. So what burns is the sin. And also, regarding this, the purification process through suffering and chastening, we see, you know, it's said, Adam, that a jeweler, whenever he's purifying gold, he knows when it's completely purified, when he can see his reflection in the gold. Once he can see his reflection, then he knows that all the impurities are removed, and you know, it's good to go. It's kind of the same way. Christ will, or God will allow us to go through these sufferings until we become pure, and then his image, he can see his image in us and in our life and how we conduct our life. The second reason that the second reason why God might allow us to suffer is for the expulsion of self-righteousness. Maybe we have a little bit of self-righteousness. You know, I think I'm good. I think I'm holy. I think I'm this. I think I'm that. And maybe God wants to take that out of me. It was said about Job. He said of himself that I am blameless. So Job was an excellent man, a very good man. But he had just a little problem of maybe some self-righteousness. So God allowed him to go through these trials. And maybe that's why God could have allowed Satan to try him, because he saw him very good, maybe minus some self-righteousness. So he said, okay, try him. So he lost many things. He went through very much difficulty in his life, and his friends were against him. He lost his family. He lost his wife. He lost his, you know, cattle and sheep and herd and everything. And his friends were against him. And then at the end of all things, he ends up having kiddah, a dialogue with God. And this is what he came to the conclusion of. He says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. And this is what Job is speaking to God, and he's saying. And then he says, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So he got the message. He got the message that, no, who am I now next to God? I'm but dust and ashes. So sometimes God allows us, you know, to go through some tribulation, maybe to, you know, purify me from self-righteousness. And he also did the same thing with Paul. St. Paul, he said of himself in 2 Corinthians, he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me. So as we know, St. Paul ascended to the third heaven, and he had many revelations, kiddah, while he was, you know, before he began his ministry. He spent 3 years, and God revealed himself to him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, was revealed himself to him, and he kind of taught him the things in which he should teach and spread Christianity with. So maybe so St. Paul doesn't grow a little prideful about this, you know, all these revelations. He gave him a thorn in the flesh. And as I mentioned before, some people believe that this thorn was like an ailment in the eye in which he couldn't see really well. And as we know, he asked him 3 times to heal him, and God said, my grace is sufficient for you. What was St. Paul's response to that when he said, my grace is sufficient for you? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, he says, therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities than that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So I'd rather now boast in my infirmities. This is the person who understands suffering. He's boasting in his infirmities. And he goes on and he says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So he got it. He understood that this thorn in the flesh was for my benefit, was for my purification. And this is what made me strong. So he said that suffering, maybe God allows suffering, one, to chasten us, two, maybe to remove any self-righteousness within me. Three, to unify us to God, to make us united to God. And as many of you know, and many of you have had certain experiences in life where you felt that I had no other solution except for prayer. And oftentimes that's what happens. You know, we don't turn to God unless there's no other solution, because we know only He can answer us. So we turn to Him. And this is actually something that, the Bible tells us to do. And Psalm 50 says, Psalm 50, according to the Bible that we have now, the Protestant translation, it says, call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. So God is telling us, call upon me in the day of your trouble. And then when I deliver you from your trouble, I will be glorified. Yes, God will be glorified, but what will be the end is that now I have experience with God. Now there's a relationship with Him. So now we begin, you know, to have a relationship and begin to be united with God. So it's a process in our unity with Him. Whenever we come maybe into some trials and tribulations in our life, because we end up turning to Him for help. So we should examine our life. Compare, when I'm in comfort, you know, do I call upon Him? And if not, maybe I should start. I should start calling on Him as if I was in trouble, or as if yani kida andi diya that nobody else can yani loose except for God. So maybe He allows us to go through suffering to bring us closer to Him, to unify us with Him. The fourth thing is He might allow us to suffer to bring to our remembrance our past sins, to bring to our remembrance the sins that we've committed before. It was said, one of the saints said, if we forget our sins, God will remember them, but if we remember our sins, God will forget them. So if we remember our sins and realize the past sins that we did, and are always kida, yani know that we are weak and vulnerable because of our past sins, then God will not remember them. But if we say kida boastfully, yani khalas, yani I don't remember anything, if God doesn't remember, why should I? Yani, then yani, maybe God will remember them for us because of our kida boastfulness, yani that yani I don't have to remember them anymore. And actually we see this, the benefit of this, in the story of Joseph. As we know, his brothers sold him to the Egyptians. He rose to be second in command in Egypt. And then when his brothers came back, they didn't realize who Joseph was, but he knew them. And then he told them, I want to see your brother, and I'm going to keep one of your brothers in prison until you bring me your youngest brother. And then as soon as they, you know, his brothers were like, oh my goodness, what are we going to tell our father? How can we, one of his sons was already killed. How are we going to go back to him and say, now one's in prison? So they became, Yanikida, in a very stressful situation. And then let's listen to what they concluded from this stressful situation or from this suffering. It says, and they did so. So they brought their youngest brother to Joseph. And they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered to them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? And you did not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. So when they got to this time of very difficulty, and they realized, they remembered their past sins. So sometimes God will allow us to go through these difficult times to remind us of our past sins and remind us, that we're all vulnerable to sin, and that we're weak and we're in need of God's help. And finally, the last thing we can learn the reason why God allows us to suffer is to purify us so that we might bear fruit. To purify us so that we might bear fruit. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2 and 3 says the following, but who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire, and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So God kida sits with us and allows us to go through the fire to purify us as an offering of righteousness. And also in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 10, he says, behold, I have refined you, not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. So again, we see here that through the fire, through the pain, through the suffering, we are made pure. So, yani kida, we have to realize that God maybe can use suffering for five different reasons in our life. One, to chasten us. Two, to maybe purge some self-righteousness in our life. Three, to unify us with Him. Four, to remind us of our past sins. And five, to purify us so that we might bear fruit. And in conclusion, I just want to share to you, there was a saint. His name was Saint Ignatius of Antioch. This saint was he was a disciple of one of the disciples. I forget which disciple it was. Is it Saint John? Saint John. He was a disciple of Saint John the Beloved. So he was around, and he was born around 69, and he lived until the late second century, or middle of the second century. And he wrote this about his experience. They wanted the circumstance was that in Rome they wanted him. He was the bishop of Syria, so he was out in the east. And Rome, of course, was in the west. And they wanted Rome wanted him to kill him as a martyr. They wanted to kill him because he was Christian and he was one of the bishops. So on his journey from Syria to Rome, he wrote 6 letters to the church in Rome. What the church in Rome wanted to do, they wanted to rescue him. They wanted to go, petition the government and to plead his case before the government. And he wrote them 6 letters in his traveling there. I'm just going to read a few excerpts from it. If anybody would like, I suggest that all of you go home and Google it and read it. It's a beautiful letter. It's just a few pages. It's not long. So just Google Saint Ignatius of Antioch, letter to the Romans. And he says regarding this, he says, "If indeed it be the will of God that I be thought worthy of attaining unto the end." He's speaking here, attaining the end of martyrdom, to be martyred. "For the beginning has been well ordered, if I may obtain grace to cling to my lot without hindrance unto the end. For I am afraid of your love, lest it should be to me an injury." So he's scared of their love for him, that it would be an injury to him. What's an injury to him? That he may not be martyred, that he considered that as being an injury. "For it is easy for you to accomplish what you please, but it is difficult for me to attain to God if you spare me." And then he goes on and says, "For neither shall I ever have such another opportunity to attain God." So he's saying this is like my once in a lifetime chance for me to be martyred. "Nor will you, if you shall now be silent, even be entitled to the honor of a better work." So he considers their silence as an honor and a better work for them. So not only is he considering it a blessing for him to be martyred and was something he desires, but he says that you have no greater blessing than to be silent and let them kill me. And then he goes on and says, "For if you are silent concerning me, I shall become God's. But if you show your love for my flesh, I shall again have to run my race." So he says, don't love my flesh. If you love me and want me to go to heaven, let them kill me. "Pray then, do not seek to confer any greater favor upon me than that I be sacrificed to God while the altar is still prepared." So he says, my chance is there. The altar is prepared for me to go and sacrifice my life. So this is how he looked at suffering. He looked at it as an opportunity that of a lifetime, and he didn't want to, he didn't want to forfeit that opportunity. And I'm just going to close with this last remark of how he considers himself, his own life, what he considers of his own life. He says, "I write to the churches and impress on them all that I shall willingly die for God unless you hinder me. I beseech of you not to show an unseasonable goodwill towards me. Allow me to become food for the wild beasts, through whose instrumentality it will be granted me to attain to God. I am the wheat of God, and let me be grounded by the teeth of the wild beasts, that I may be found the pure bread of Christ. Rather, entice the wild beasts, that they may become my tomb, and may leave nothing of my body, so that when I have fallen asleep in death, I may be no trouble to anyone." This is how he considered himself. He said, "Feed me to the wild beasts. Let me be crushed to powder." May God grant us kida to develop this fervent love for him, to be willing to look at suffering as a mean of gain and not as a mean of loss. And glory be to God forever and ever. Amen.